Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
The scripture reading today is Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay to whom taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed.
Well, thank you, Adam. Well, here we go with another fascinating passage from the wonderful book of Romans. I've really been enjoying preaching through the book of Romans, and I know from the feedback we've received, you've enjoyed going through it as well. It is a book that instructs us on many things. We've been instructed on the gospel, and we're instructed on what does it mean to now live the Christian life as people who understand the gospel. And as we come to a passage like this one that we have today, it's very applicable, I think, to our culture, as it has been for every culture since the time it was written. It really is amazing. So what does this all mean? How do we live as citizens? And that's what's being talked about today. What are the limits? Are there limits? Does it apply in all situations? The kind of authority that's being talked about and the submission to authority that's being spoke of, does it apply all the time, just sometimes? Are there limits? So many questions that come to mind as we read a passage like Romans 13. So let's take a look at it in its proper context this morning. And as you know, originally there were no chapter designations. And sometimes I think we're not always served well by chapter designations. We sometimes think that, well, now we've come to a new chapter, it's probably a completely new thought and we'll start afresh. That doesn't happen in Romans 13. Romans 13 continues to flow out of Romans 12. I think if that could be said of any chapter, that would have been said from going from Romans 11 into Romans 12. And we've talked about the change that happens in tone and in message at that point. But here in Romans 13, this is a flow out of what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks in Romans 12. And what we've been talking about is still being talked about here. And that is, what are the marks of a true Christian? Now that we understand Romans 1 to 11, what are the marks of a true Christian who's heard this and who's understood the gospel? How do we live our lives now that we understand the foundation of what the gospel is? Now that we know what Jesus has accomplished for us, we who are hopeless sinners, how do we now live our lives? Well, we found out that this new perspective on life changes the way that we view ourselves. How do we see ourselves? It changes the way in which we view the gifts that God has given us. It changes the way in which we view our relationship with other people. Those three areas in particular. And then last week, Paul talked about in particular within the body of Christ. What are our relationships to look like now that we are Christian? Now that we have this new perspective, we see everything differently. It's a game changer. That's what we have looked at till this point. And today is a flow out from that. It's kind of the next step that Paul talks about. We are also going to see how it changes the way we view those who are in authority over us. And as you look around, you will see that authority is being questioned, it's being torn down, it's being attacked at every angle, like it has been from ages and centuries on past. And we are no different today than society and culture has been leading up to this moment. And sometimes it should be protested against. There is authority that needs to be protested against. And I would highly recommend Eric Metaxas's biography on Bonhoeffer to see this principle being lived out as he saw the deception and the horrors of Nazi Germany, and he really railed against it. It's a worthwhile read, and it brings up the questions: when do we respond in this way? How do we respond in this way? What is the appropriate response for us as Christians? You know, we are currently, of course, witnessing more protests going on over the last 6 months than we have seen in at least the last decade, if not even more. It's just happening more and more frequently. Now, unfortunately, as we've also seen, many of them are violent in nature. And many of these, even the violent protests that take place, evoke the teaching of Martin Luther King Jr. You've heard that being referenced, that this is our protest of our age in the way that his was in his age, and his teaching being evoked in his words. But one thing you will notice as you listen to his speeches, as you read his writings, was that he called for a non-violent protest within the spirit of Christianity. This was at the core of his message. And I believe that he was informed by Romans chapter 13. Because it was because of Christian principles that Dr. King said that we need to call our leaders to account, and we need to do it peacefully. Of course, not everybody followed, not even at that time, and who were listening and proponents of his even followed that way. But that was his sentiment. That was the message that was being given. Paul as well has told us, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, even in the midst of these times. So as Christians, we are called to obey and to submit to authority. And as we look to our Savior, we have a Savior who obeyed, and he submitted to authority, and he is our example. So then, how should this dictate the way in which we view our government and our authorities? And are there limits to what we obey? Does there come a point where it crosses the line? Well, these are interesting topics, interesting questions, and let's take a look to see what our passage this morning says. Let's begin by going back to Matthew chapter 22. I think that's pertinent to what is being talked about here by Paul. And back in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees send a delegate to Jesus in order to ensnare him. This was their goal. They were told, first of all, flatter him. Step one, flatter him, and then hit him with the snaring question. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, this was a snare, because if Jesus said no, he would be branded as a traitor to Caesar. If he said yes, he would be anti-patriotic, and his ministry would be discredited. His enemies were sure they had him with this question. But instead, what Jesus did is he had them when he gave his answer. And he said to them, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin and the tax. Show me the coin for the tax," he said. And a hush came over the crowd. And as Jesus held up the coin he had, he said, "Whose face is it who is on this coin?" "Caesar's," they say. "Then I say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, this was a brilliant response. And all they could do was really shake their heads and walk their way. We're not told that there was any other discussion at that time from them. With a single sentence, Jesus established the validity, on one hand, of human government, while at the same time setting its limits. There are things that are Caesar's, and his image is stamped on that coin. But there are things that are God's and God's alone, and his image is stamped on you and me. Our intellect, our will, our soul, these are things that cannot be violated. Therefore, Jesus is saying, we give outward things to Caesar, but the inward things of who we are, how God has created us in his image, his stamp in our lives, those things belong to God alone. So Romans 13, as we come to this passage this morning, this is Paul's exposition of Jesus' remarkable saying. I really believe that what he's saying now flows out of this in Matthew 22, but we have to keep in mind a couple of things as we go. And as we say that, you can even look to verse 7. It bears so much resemblance to what Jesus says in verse 7 of our passage here. So we do get a strong sense this is where Paul was coming from. But we have to keep in mind two things as we go. Number one is the political situation was explosive for the early church. Now that's obvious. Keep that in mind, is the political situation was very explosive for the early church. This past summer, as Tanya and I went on holidays, we drove. It had been a while since we did a road trip, and we drove out west, as you know, And I love road trips, and one of the reasons I love them because it just gives you an opportunity to talk, and things you don't often talk about is you have hours and hours and hours on the road. There's things you talk about that you don't ever normally get the chance to, and it's great. You can talk about your hopes and your dreams, things about the future, things that have happened, and all these things. And so we had lots of time to be able to do that, but in the midst of that, sometimes we had to stop the conversation, and I had to listen to 40 lectures on church history as we went as well, as I had mentioned previously. And that was great. I really enjoyed that, and it's fun to be able to listen to things while you drive, especially when, well, I won't say drive through Saskatchewan, but there's certain parts of the country that, you know, are, you know, it's helpful to have something to do while you're driving through them. So that it was a lot of fun. But one of the things that I found very interesting was that Rome, it really had its preferences for things that were old. That was a part, and that was kind of a hallmark of Roman society. They loved the old things, and they loved old religions. And so in that sense, the Jewish people had a firmer stance and position within Roman society because it was an old, if not the oldest, religion. And so they were allowed to legally function within Roman society. Now, the Christians didn't have it the same way because they were seen as the new religion. This is something new that is only a couple of years old. Now, obviously, the Christians contended and they said, well, that's not exactly true. We are the old religion. We are just showing the fulfillment of what the old religion has led to. So we are old as well. But unfortunately, of course, Christians did not have the same place within society, and Christianity was not legal in the same extent that, of course, the Jewish religion was. So they were operating within that context. And it's interesting how they held up the things that were old, but they weren't too interested in the things that were new, which seems to be flipped completely around in our society today, where we throw everything old is obsolete, and whatever's new is what's best. New thought, new whatever it is better than what is old. And so we've seen this complete reversal in history, I would say. Now, Romans is written in about 57 AD, and Nero actually began his reign in about 54 AD. So we're about 3 years into Nero's reign, and you'll probably know a number of things about Nero as you've studied church history and just history in general. Not the most, kind-hearted character that maybe history has ever known. But that being said, within the first 5 years of Nero's reign, it was not nearly the terror that he had become after the five-year mark for some reason. The first few years of his reign were actually guided by a couple of people, Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher, and his mother, Agrippina. She also guided much of what he has done. Now, there's probably some wisdom to be said to allow your mother to guide you and to help you along with things. And Nero followed that. And because of that, in the first few years of his reign, it was not that bad. But ultimately, of course, he killed his mother. And at about 5 years, that was it. Threw her out, threw out Seneca, and did his own thing and became a terror. So at this point in history, this is where we find ourselves within the first 5 years. Now, it's not that Nero was like a warm, gushy guy over Christianity in those first 5 years, but not to what it would become. But yet, they were operating within a society that was opposed to Christianity, where it was illegal. And this is the context that Paul is speaking into. At some point, you're going to regret allowing me to go back to school and learning some of these things, because I'll probably go off on these rants every once in a while. But I find it's quite interesting, and I think it provides a good background to what we're doing. Now, the other thing we want to keep in mind is that this passage doesn't tell us what we are to do when the government departs from the role that God has given them. There is a role that God has given governments, and this passage doesn't tell us explicitly what we do in that situation, when it commits a moral wrong, we could say. It also doesn't tell us which form of government is best. It doesn't hold up or condemn democracy even. It doesn't say one is better than the other. It's simply laying out the foundation. John Stott, in his exposition of Romans, he lays out four different ways that the church and state interact with one another, and he contends that the idea of partnership is actually the best. And in a partnership, this is where the church and the state, they recognize each other, and they see that one another have a God-given responsibility, and they encourage and they collaborate with each other in fulfilling those roles. That's the kind of partnership that seems to work best. And I think when I think about that, it brings up the idea, what does the church offer to its community? If the government does what it does, if a church does what it does, and they work together in a sponsorship, understanding, or in a partnership, understanding that each part has a good role, What is our role? Are we fulfilling that role that we should have within the context of our communities and our cities? What does the church offer to its community? What does the church offer to its city? What do we as NESS offer our community and our city? You know, we should be offering, I think, to a large extent we are, a vital role within this community that we have been placed. You know, why should the city or the country value a partnership with us? Do we give them reasons to desire to do so? Are we encouraging good citizenship? Are we laying the fabric for the kind of people that make good neighbors, positively contributing to our communities? Are we involved in maintaining peace and justice within our communities? Are we helping people to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment? These are the kind of questions that we ask ourselves at the church, the kind of things that a church offers to a city. And when you don't have a church in a community, so much of this is lost, and there's no way that a government can just simply cause it to happen by adding new programs or adding new taxes. It's a valuable, valuable position that a church has in each and every community within the city that it is planted within. This is why we want to plant churches in cities. This is why we want to plant churches in neighborhoods, because they add something to the fabric of a community that happens in no other way. And when you lose that, the community loses something incredibly, intrinsically valuable that cannot be replaced. It is so important. This is the partnership that we desire to have within our cities. So Paul begins here by giving three reasons why we are to submit to the authority of civil government. This is where he begins. And first of all, he simply states that it's the right thing to do. In 13 verse 1, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So verse 1, it says that God invented the state in which we live. The authorities that exist, they've been established by God. Therefore, there is that element of respect and submission. God does have providential control over history. And this, you may think all the way back to Daniel chapter 4, 17. And it says that God rules over all human governments, and he gives them to anyone that he wishes. So here then is this appeal to conscience in submitting to authorities, because it is God who has established that, and that appeals to our conscience in how we interact and react within it. The second is simply because it's wise. In verse 3, Paul says, "Do you want to be free from the fear of the one who is in authority?" Do you want to be free from the fear of the one who is in authority? "Then do what is right, for he is God's servant to do you good." Do what is right, for he is God's servant to do you good. So Paul is saying that governments are needed, actually, to hold people accountable, to live in a way that makes it possible to live together peaceably. And it's true. You know, without the threat of punishment, human self-interest would make society impossible. If there was no rules, everyone would do what they saw right in their own eyes, right? So the system is needed to keep people on track. Anarchy doesn't work, and it won't work. Here Paul says that the threat of punishment actually helps maintain order, and that is a wise thing. It is a wise thing to take heed of that, because left to ourselves, society would not be good. Verse 4 says that government bears the sword, actually, to punish those who do wrong. You know, imagine how chaotic it would be if every citizen bore the sword themselves. Some people may try to do that with their comments on social media or other places where their faces can't be seen, but it's not a good thing. As Paul says, this is the job, this is an element of what our governments and the civil authorities are to do, and this should help to keep us going in the right direction. So there's a wisdom that's associated with taking heed of that advice. And third, he says, because it's fair. In verse 3 and 4, he talks about this. You know, because the truth is that government is actually hard work. When we talk about these things, like, it's hard work. And sometimes we view them skeptically, but government is hard work. Like, it might even be harder than being a junior high band teacher. And that's difficult for me to understand, because that to me seems like the hardest job that could exist on the planet. But it's hard work. It's hard work to be in these kind of positions. There are some people who desire it, not many, but some do attain to it. But this is why taxes are paid. because some people have to give their full-time work to the endeavor of leading. Now, of course, that gets abused, and we hear about this all the time when we hear of expense claims going out of control, you know, $20 glasses of orange juice, and we wonder, what are our taxes going towards on these business trips, paid vacations to private islands, and so on. But the principle is there. Give everyone what you owe them, is what Paul says. It is a fair thing to do to have this system in our midst. So the question then becomes, do we submit in everything? Is this every element of who we are, our society, and our communities? Now, it's actually pretty strong language that Paul uses here, because in verse 2 he says that when we resist authority, we are rebelling against that which God has instituted, and that is something that actually brings judgment on us. Now, the strength of this really increases when we realize that Paul is talking here about a very non-Christian government. These authorities that Paul is talking about were at their best unfriendly, and at their worst, they were actively hostile towards the church. And Paul lays his comments within that situation and context. Now, we in the West, of course, we hardly even know what this might feel like. We're only beginning to experience the level of hostility that faced first century believers. The 21st century persecuted church experiences this every day. There are many places in the world that they experience this, but we do not at this point. It is this state, though, that Paul calls believers to submit to in the things that they should submit in. That being said, we do see hints that this submission is not absolute. They aren't explicitly stated here, but there's hints of them, and they are explicitly stated elsewhere in Scripture. Let me give you the first hint here. The first hint we see is in verse 7. And this is the one that I say evokes back to Jesus' comments in Matthew 22. Give everyone what you owe them, including taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. Now, that goes back to Jesus' statement to give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. Now, this is saying that there is a limited sphere of authority. And in saying this, Jesus was undercutting a very common conception of the state in this era. And that common conception that they had of their leaders was that the king or the emperor was a deity. He was a deity in the pantheon of all of these gods, or else he was so closely allied with the gods of that region that the state had divine authority. So they had this absolute authority and control over you because of this status that they were said to have had. But Jesus was saying, paying taxes to Caesar, but no to paying Caesar worship. In essence, that was Jesus' remark. We give taxes to Caesar, but we do not pay Caesar worship. Now, that was, of course, countercultural in that time, and this is why so much resistance was made from civil authorities. He said that worship belongs to God alone. And so we see that hint of it even contained here in verse 7. The second hint that we see here is in verses 3 to 4. And it says that rulers hold no terror for those who do right. He is God's servant to do you good. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right. He is God's servant to do you good. Now, this implies that there is a responsibility for the ruler to operate under God's moral order. They do have that responsibility. A servant is not free to do whatever he wishes, if you know what it means, of course, to be a servant. And this is the word that's used here. So if rulers are not to support the doing of right, then they cannot support the doing of wrong. But unfortunately, many rulers, including Nero, did just that. They did the things that were wrong morally, ethically, and so on. Now, this term servant, though, is very interesting. To call them a servant is an interesting thing to call a leader, particularly a civil magistrate. Vishal Mangalwadi, in his excellent book, The Book That Made Your World, or it has now been changed to This Book Changed Everything, and of course this is a book about the Bible, he explains that growing up in India, that there was a long history of corrupt government, and that Jawaharlal Nehru, he was sworn in as their first prime minister in 1947. Now, Vishal still remembers his speech when he stood up and he said that as your prime minister, this man said, I am the first among servants. Now, this rocked the nation. This rocked him. And as he thought about that and as he heard those words, no leader had ever spoke like this before. Did you know that that's what prime minister means? He is the first among students. Prime means first, and minister is among servants. So the first among servants. And so this leader, first prime minister of India, stood up and actually publicly declared that, and that really set forward a sharp change in their history and in their going forward. It's like our word for deacons in the church, basically this word servant. And Mangalwadi goes on to say that this is also why when George Washington successfully led the American Revolution, he declined to become King George I of the USA. And he chose instead to become president. Why is that? Well, it was because he was informed by biblical principles, as was this first prime minister of India, who had been informed by biblical principles that, of course, came through English colonization. This is where these thoughts and ideas came from, the principles that founded and built the West. He talks about these ideas. Why does migration flow from the East towards the West? I was just checking the UN report for 2020 that was just released a couple of months ago, and by far the most popular destination is the USA, followed by Canada and other Western European countries. This is the direction that migration flows. It doesn't flow from the West to the East. It flows from the East to the West. What has made the West so popular? Why is the system that has been established here the system that has become the most attractive to the most people who live in the world? Well, in 1517, Martin Luther noticed corruption. And you know, how far back am I going to go with the answer to this question? In 1517, Martin Luther actually noticed corruption, primarily the sales of indulgences. You maybe remember that from study that you've done on church history and the Reformation. And it wasn't so much that he was rallying against the church and the state, but it was against corruption within the church and the state. And so, you're probably familiar with the sales of indulgences. You could buy your way out of purgatory if you gave enough money. People would come town to town and they would collect this money. Well, it came to a point where they, in order to increase their market share, they actually said, not only can you do that for yourself, but now we are saying as a church that you can do this for your dead family members and friends as well. So if you give enough money, you can offer them this help out of purgatory. And so there was, you've maybe heard this statement that went around as they traveled, and they would sing a song as they go from town to town that had to do with something like every coin in the coffer clings, another soul from purgatory springs. And so they would go from town to town, and this is how they would raise much of their money. And so obviously Martin Luther, being an astute, through studying Romans, came to this idea that there is something wrong and corrupt within this system. We need to do something about it. And so he writes his 95 theses and he nails them to the door at Wittenberg, of course, at the church. And even in doing that, it was not an uncommon thing. I mean, this is something that would regularly happen, and it would be to evoke some form of debate within the leaders of the church. It wasn't unheard of. This was a common thing to do. His was rather scathing, but he was inviting commentary and debate with the leaders of that time. So this wasn't just against the church and government, but it was against corruption that he saw within it. And this sparked a revolution. It sparked what we know is, of course, the Reformation. So in Luther doing this, was he going against the principles of Romans 13? Was he, by rallying against the authorities, by starting this revolution, this Reformation, was he going against Romans 13? Well, you see, it was a revolution that was not violent. And maybe the only revolution, and of course the revolution that's had the widest sphere of influence, that has not been violent. It really is amazing of how it came about. There are certain violent elements of it, I'm sure, that you can think of that happened in the midst of it, but nothing that wasn't extremely common within the culture at the time. And the reason why it wasn't a violent revolution was that it was led by biblical principles of how we should be led, how we should lead, and how our societies are going to work their best. They were forming a new society, a new way of life, The Reformation not only affected our faith and our spirituality and our Christianity and our churches, but affected every element of government in these countries as well. Leaders started to become informed by biblical principles. And it took a while for all of this to catch on. It slowly started to happen. Of course, it has never happened perfectly. There is no government, there is no leadership that has operated perfectly within these parameters, but there are still hints of it, in particular in the West. You see, where this has caught on, these principles that are being talked about here in Romans 13, it is the places in the world that see, by far, the least corruption, that have the most satisfied citizens, that are the places that have the most just cultures. As a general rule, we don't poison our opponents here. We don't arbitrarily throw people in prison, etc. You know, this is why God gave the rules and the commandments to Moses and the Israelites back in the Old Testament. They were going to need something that set them apart, that set them forward, that was going to allow them to prosper, to operate within a context that was good for them. And by living this way, they would have justice. They would have functioning communities, ways of dealing with sin, ways of dealing with relationships, and ultimately ways to connect with the God who created each and every one of us. Sometimes as we're reading through these Old Testament laws, we can get a little boring. Like, why is this here? How long am I going to read through these things? What difference does this make in our life? But we see that these things shaped and formed a culture and a people that were the people of God that set them apart from those who are around them. And it led to the best culture, the best community, the best people is where it was going. God was creating a people for himself, what you might call a contrast community. And I don't think things have changed. I think that contrast community that was being founded by God in these days is the same contrast community that we are called to be as the church. A people who function differently, who function with integrity and morality, and who show a better way of life that God has designed for us as people who bear the stamp of the image of God. Because if we don't have those governing rules, we will be consumed with self-interest. Romans has told us that. We've seen what lies at the heart of mankind. Self-interest is not a good thing to be consumed by. It's not good for a society. So we shouldn't be too quick to throw away the things that made the West what it has become. And so even our Prime Minister, yes, I'm talking about Justin Trudeau, are called in a very biblical sense, actually, to be the first among servants. It is by no just mere coincidence that we title him Prime Minister. He is our first among servants. For you are ultimately God's servant for our good. This is Romans 13. But obviously, not all governments in all parts of the world follow this. No government does perfectly. So hint number two, it's been a long hint, was that the leaders are not to just do what they want, but they are to do the things that are good for the people. So hear that thought that their authority is not absolute, it's only implicit. The fact that authority is not absolute is only implicit, but in Acts 5:29, it is explicit. It is shown very clearly. You see, Peter was told by the Jewish authority to stop preaching about Christ and his resurrection. And he says to that, we must obey God rather than men. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the worship of God, we must obey God rather than men, Peter says in Acts 5:29. You see, Peter would disobey the Sanhedrin to continue preaching the gospel. Therefore, if the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is actually a Christian duty. A couple of brief examples. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're familiar with them. In pagan Babylon, they were actively involved in civic affairs. They were involved with this. But when citizens were commanded to do what was forbidden by God, which is idol worship, bow down, or forbidden to do what was commanded, that being prayer, then they disobeyed the state and they submitted to the punishment in an attitude of fearless respect. They disobeyed the state and they submitted to the punishment with an attitude of fearless respect. Israel is another example. when they were in slavery in Egypt, the Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the infant boys. They disobeyed. They would not do it. This, you could also say, is almost reminiscent of those who hid Jews in defiance of the Nazi government in World War II, would not do what was commanded by God. Now, I would say this is not what's currently happening with COVID. Churches have not been singled out in this. In fact, we've been, in some cases, given more liberties than some other institutions. So I don't think we're at this place as a result of that. You know, when we were asked for a percentage rather than a hard number to be able to gather together, the government listened. We gave feedback that this is what should happen, and they said, okay, we will allow this. And so we were encouraged by that. We may not like everything that's being done, but yet this is a government who is willing to continue to allow and encourage, actually, the gathering of public worship. That's a good thing. It's also obvious, I would say, in that the government has put the same or even harsher restrictions on their own enterprises and institutions right across the board. If we were being singled out, and if the reason was to limit worship, then it would be a totally different story. It would be a totally different story, and we may get there one day, but thankfully we still have freedom in this. And when that time comes, we will have to exercise civil disobedience. And all of this is true because government does not have absolute authority. Well, if government doesn't have absolute authority, then who does? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, there is authority and submission within the Godhead. Jesus didn't claim to just have it on his own. He said, "It has been given to me." We see how Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father, and that the Father gave authority in heaven and on earth to his Son. And that's significant. And it's significant on many different levels for us. Why? Because we were created in the image of a triune God. One nature, equality within the nature, eternally existing in three persons. Within the Trinity, we see authority and submission. This is God ordained, and we as humans are also called to reflect the image of God in this, and also to reflect the biblical mandate of proper authority and submission in our relationship and in our rule. God's image as a triune God has been stamped within us. Jesus modeled this. In Jesus' own life, he is the model and the example. And he laid down his life for you and me in submission to the Father when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he did that for us. Therefore, our submission is significant. We also need to remember that the man who wrote this book, and most others, not just Paul, Peter, many of the rest, they were killed by these same governments for not submitting to their authority. So here we have Paul talking about submitting to this authority, but also acknowledging that the authority is not absolute, and eventually having to disobey that authority and to face the consequences of doing so. Most others, Peter as well, as I've mentioned, they were killed by these same governments, by Nero, for not submitting to authority. Nero killed Peter just a few years after Paul wrote this book, after writing this letter, followed by Paul himself just a few years after that. You see, they lived in submission to these governments, and they taught others to do the same until that submission moved from the externals to the internals, which belong only to God. Only God is our absolute authority. Paul is not addressing here what happens when the authority itself becomes lawless, because that does happen sometimes, and it is happening in various parts of the world. Right now, we live in a nation where that doesn't happen, but when it does, all bets are off. You see, Paul, even as you look back to his own life, he was lowered in a basket to avoid arrest. He was escaping the authorities that were out to get him. Peter, with the help of an angel, escaped from prison. You know, these things happened within the Christian context. When it moves from the externals to the internals, and when authority becomes God's and God's alone in our lives. These things are realities. So when it comes to the worship and the service of God, this is not dictated by civil magistrates, but by our conscience, which is guided by God. That's what happened to Paul and Peter and many of the other apostles. A line was drawn, and they accepted the consequences of not allowing government to rule their worship and their service to God. Back to Jesus in closing in Matthew 28. Once again, these are the words he said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." If there is one person that we give ultimate authority to, Jesus Christ. And when he gives the command, this is our command that must never stop, may never stop. That is your absolute command, and you must never stop it for any reason. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations is the mandate that we have been given by our supreme, ultimate, and absolute authority in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the example of voluntary submission, laid down his life for you. And now we exercise voluntary submission as we lay our lives down for him as living sacrifices. May there be nothing that stands in our way of submitting to the God who has absolute authority over every area of your life. When you submit to his authority, you will find purpose and meaning that you have been looking for and desiring and maybe didn't even know you desired. Your life will never find purpose and meaning as long as you are self-serving. Only in the service of God, when you submit every area of your life truly to him, will you find what you truly desire. Only Jesus has absolute authority of your life. Have you given that to him today? Let's pray. Father God, we are just so thankful and grateful for your word. It is a word that has guided people since the beginning of time, since you formed your own people. You guided them, you called them out, and Lord, they became a community that was set apart from the communities and the places that were around them. And Lord, at many times, the goal in this was that they would be attractive to those who are around them and that others would see and desire what it is that they have. And Lord, as a church, we are continuing to be a contrast community, a place where we seek to live peaceably with everyone as far as it depends upon us. And Lord, in doing so, and as we have right relationships with one another, as we have a right relationship with ourselves, and as we have right relationships with the gifts that you have given us, and right relationships even within the civil authorities that you have placed us within, may we do this faithfully to you, giving praise and glory to you in every area, that we would do this well in the community that you have placed us. So I pray, God, that we would be an example and a salt and light within this community, a valuable part of this community that could not be had without. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have given us this mandate, and even we as individuals as we go from here, that we would continue to live this out faithfully, for we are never truly individually or isolated, but we are together as a community as you have called us to be the body of Christ. And may we continue to reflect what it means to be stamped with the image of the triune God faithfully, and may others see it and be drawn towards it as well. This is our mandate. This is our call that you have given us to go and to make disciples of all nations. May we do this faithfully to you. Thank you for this call. And God, I pray that, you know, if there are, and I know this is one of the most difficult things to do, is to give authority to you, to get off of the throne in our own lives and to give authority to you in every area. And there's areas that we don't want to give you authority in. There's areas where we just want to keep it to ourselves, keep it quiet, keep it silent, not let other people know about it, not even like maybe admit to it in our own hearts, but it's there, God. And it's hard to give you authority in every area of our life so that we may follow you and submit to you. But I pray that you would tear down those barriers in our life that would stop us from fully coming and committing to you. And even in the quietness and the silence of this moment right now, Lord, would you work in our heart through your Holy Spirit? We can't conjure this up in our own strength, but it is only through your Holy Spirit working deep within us that this conviction can be had, and that we can turn to you, and that we can walk towards you in sanctification in a new life of what it means to have Jesus Christ on the throne in our lives. And here is a church, Lord. So tear down those barriers in our lives that we may give every area to you, and to be able to live faithfully and fruitfully, even in this week that lies ahead of us now. Thank you for doing this because of Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave of his own life so that we may have life. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.